I want to read to you, starting off here, and we're starting a new series this morning, but I want to read to you one verse that is not the verse that we're looking at, but it sort of gives us a bit of an overview of the series of where we're going. It's in Philippians chapter 3 and verse 16. All those 3:16s, John 3:16, 1 John 3:16, etc., all those are interesting verses just to go and look through some of those because they're all actually quite poignant, but this one is as well. And the Apostle Paul says it this way, only let us live up to what we have already attained. Only let us live up to what we have already attained. It's this idea that you can have truth in your life and not live up to it. You know what I'm talking about? That so frequently this happens that we as Christians, that we learn a truth and we make a mental assent to it, but then we don't really live up to it. And I like the NIV's translation of this in that it's talking about this living up to. That the Christian life is living up into the life of God rather than just trying to bring the life of God down into our mundane and humdrum life. That it's something fantastic that God has called us into. And the truths of God are things that we live into. And that I think frequently what ends up happening is we sort of graduate from those things into other things and we lose the core truths and we lose the power of those things and we wonder why all these new things that we're learning don't seem to have the radiating power, the nuclear thrust behind them. And it's because we have left the foundations instead of brought the foundations with us. Now with that kind of idea in mind, I was on a mission trip had to be 15 years ago. And I had a layover for a day in Kuala Lumpur, Malaysia. And I was excited for that because I was going to get to see at the time was the tallest building in the world, the Petronas Towers. And I don't know what it is, Empire State Building, you know, the Sears Tower in Chicago, all those different things. The tall buildings in the world just fascinate me. And the interesting thing about the Petronas Towers, and it's only 88 stories, and I think that the current tallest building is called the Burj Khalifa in Dubai or something like that, and it's 160 stories, but the Petronas Towers only 88, a mere 88 stories. But with the interesting thing about the Petronas Towers is that in Malaysia, because there is so much moisture going on, that to build a building that tall, they had to take the foundation, and the foundation between those towers and underneath the towers goes down 37 stories. 37 stories. Way taller than any buildings that we have in Temecula. And that's the foundation. It goes down deep, deep, deep. And the rule of thumb with with any of these skyscrapers is that the higher that you want to go, the deeper you have to build your foundations. And it is the same in the Christian life, isn't it? That if our foundations are not built firmly on bedrock, that we become shaky, and when the winds blow, no matter how high we've built, we get real tippy. And that happens with all of Christians. I've never seen an exception to that. What we're talking about here is building foundations and attending to the foundations that are already built. And each foundation block is an invitation to know God deeper. It's not just making a mental assent and saying, these are the great truths of Scripture, but in each one of them, there's an invitation to enter into the depths of who God is. And so what we're going to be looking at over the next weeks appears to be basic. And I say that only appears to be basic because the foundations of our faith go very, very deep. And if you're willing to go deep with them, your life will benefit from it greatly. And I believe that one of the reasons why American Christianity is so thin across the board is because we have sort of left the foundations behind for more important things. And yet the foundational stones are the most important things. Each truth, each doctrine anchors our lives and our souls. It takes us from the, God, what have you done for me lately, into the historic faith that has existed for so many generations and so many people have lost their lives for. It brings substance to our lives. And these things are apparently basic. What are the foundations? Well, we're going to be looking at it in a particular creed. And yeah, you'd think, well, we're kind of a rock and roll church. I mean, we would be looking at creeds. Yeah, actually, we're going to look at a creed called the Apostles' Creed. And it dates back to around 180 A.D. And it is it's a very ancient creed. It's recited by Christians all over the world. Has been for millennia now. And it's a creed that has been used as part of the affirmation of what God has done and what God has said, his story, history, so to speak, his story over time. And churches recite this as part of their worship. They recite it to this day in the Anglican circles, in Presbyterian circles, in most of the historic denominations, especially the Eastern Orthodox circles. They recite this every single time that they gather to worship. It's called the Apostles' Creed, the basic foundational truths of the Scripture. Now, the reason why the Apostles' Creed was penned goes something like this, that in the Roman Empire, the majority of the populace were not literate. They didn't have public schools. Only the rich people could read. And so everybody could talk, but not everybody could read. And there was a sense of urgency to nail down the very essentials, the core truths of the Christian faith in a short recitable way so that people could recite it in worship and they could recenter their lives by doing so. That's the Apostles' Creed. I recited it in the Methodist church growing up. I recited it every Sunday. This is a little bit of a different take, and so if I screw this up looking at words on my page or up here, but then muff it, it's because I memorized it in a different way than this. I'm going to do my best to read what's on the page and to teach us a little bit more contemporary version than the one that I learned, but I want to ask you to, we'll be reciting this for the next 7 weeks. These are the basic core truths of the Christian faith called the Apostles' Creed. Would you recite this with me? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. I believe in Jesus Christ, his only Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, died, and was buried. He descended into hell. The third day, he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and is seated at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From there, he will come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, the Holy Christian Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Father, I want to ask that as we embark on this seemingly very basic journey, that you would allow us, Lord, to return to the well, to drink deeply. And for those of us who are in struggling times and are going through instability in their lives, I pray, Lord, that you would use this as a giant anchor in the storm of life. I pray that, Lord, that you would cause your love to go deeper and deeper and deeper within us. And that at the end of this, rather than becoming more basic, we would become more solid. That we would be people of whom there is real spiritual depth because you've worked that work in us. And so, Holy Spirit, come and use this time, I pray, in your word. And use me, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, in the advent of smartphones, I don't know if you ever do this or if you have a GPS in your car or anything like that, but you have a choice that you can, you enter in the coordinates and it usually has a GPS signal of where you are and it plots a route to your destination. You know what I'm talking about? I think most of you do. And so you can, you know, it will sort of drill down if you're using Google Maps, that it will drill down and you'll see the destination and the streets and the fine detail around the place where you are. Or where you want to be. But then if you want to actually get the high view, you have to zoom the map back out so that you can see the whole route, so that you can see the major sort of high points. That's the Apostles' Creed for us. It's the high points of the Christian faith. It's the distilled essentials of the Christian faith. And today what we're going to be talking about is thinking rightly about God and how that affects everything. That A.W. Tozer in his book, The Knowledge of the Holy, put it this way, your thoughts about God are the most important thoughts that you have. So if you're not thinking rightly, if you're not thinking accurately about God, those infect and affect your faith in all kinds of dimensions. So your thoughts about God are the most important thoughts that you have about anything. And so here we start with, I believe in God the Father, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Say that with me. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Let's break that down, just phrase by phrase in this. The first thing it says is, I believe. What does it mean to believe? I mean, what does it mean to have faith? Is it just mental assent that I have thoughts about something, I believe certain things to be true about something, things to be true about God, about gravity, about gas, about genetics, about government? Is it all those things, and I have different kinds of thoughts about those things? I know that when I get in a car, I believe that if I put my key in the ignition and I turn the ignition, that if there's gas in the car, again, I believe that gasoline is really important, that if I do that, then the car will start. And if I put all those beliefs together, I put the key in the ignition, and nothing happens, I have a crisis of faith going on, right? I call AAA. That resolves it, at least at some point in time, and then X amount of hundreds of dollars later, my faith is restored, right? But is that what biblical faith looks like? Because Jesus said, believe in me. And theologian Jim Packer, J.I. Packer, says it this way. That's a better way of saying that believe in me is saying believe into, or believing into me is a better translation of what the New Testament calls over and over again, especially if you're looking at the Gospel of John. And there's this idea of believing into, that biblical faith, the faith that God wants, is faith slash commitment and faith slash trust. That those two things are what characterize our faith, that I show my faith by what I'm committed to and how I live out that commitment. I show that I have faith in something by the way that I lean on it, or how what I lean on most is what I have faith in, where I put my trust. So here's a litmus test. What do you lean on most in your life? What do you lean on most in your life? Another way of putting this would say, when you're in a crisis situation or when you're down, what do you turn to? That shows where you're leaning, right? That shows where your trust is. And for so many of us, that's a giant wake-up call, isn't it? That we say, I believe in God, but we live as practical atheists or agnostics. That we say that we trust, but we don't trust. But faith is trust. It's that living trust of God. And so to have faith is not simply to acknowledge or make the mental assent, yes, I believe these things are true. It is to say, I am committed to these things as being true, and so I build my life around them, I put my life on them, I put my trust in them. I lean on these things. So into your world and mine, and I'll use this with each one of the phrases, that this particular creed doesn't say we believe, it says I believe. That this is not a corporate statement insofar as it's something that we say together, but it is a personal, I've entered into this myself, not a we, I don't get grandfathered into this, and I must trust God for myself if I want to receive the goods that come from trusting Him. I don't get the goods of trusting God without trusting God, right? I'm going to say that again. I don't get the goods that come from trusting God without trusting God. You must do that. And so you must put your full weight on this. And so I love the way that Jesus speaks to this woman who's pressed through the crowd, who's been unclean from bleeding, from hemorrhaging, had a menstrual cycle for 18 years. And she says she believes in her heart, if I just touch the hem of His garment, I'll be healed. And this is faith at work. This is trust being embodied. And she touches Him. And Jesus is like, whoa, whoa, whoa. People are pressing in all over the place. But Jesus says, wait a minute. Somebody touched me. And the disciples are, I'm sure the disciples are like, what? You know, I mean, everybody's touching you, Lord. What's it? No, not like that. Somebody just touched me with faith. I know, because power went out of me. Which is kind of amazing that her initiative, not Jesus' initiative, actually saw the power exchange. Very interesting in my opinion. And Jesus turns to her and He says, be encouraged. Your faith has made you well. That's faith in action. That's faith commitment. That's faith trust. So when we say, I believe, that's what we mean. Does that make sense? So secondly, I believe in God. Now, that's a very generic statement, and our culture tends to think themselves spiritual. And so there's lots of things that people believe in as God. We've got the higher powers of Alcoholics Anonymous. You've got all kinds of things that people believe in as God. But when we say that as Christians, what we mean by that is that we believe in the God that is revealed in the Bible, in both Testaments, in both the Old and the New Testament. Yes, I mean that we believe in the God of the Old Testament, that just and holy, flawless, to be feared God. Yet, and as Robert sang and said, yet he says, the Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. Same God. We're not talking about the evil Old Testament God as the Gnostics in the New Testament period believed, and the good God of the New Testament. Same God. Better covenant for us. We believe in the God revealed in the Bible. And this God revealed in the Bible is what we would call the three-in-one God. The three-in-one God. The God that we profess in the creed, the Christian God, the God of the Bible. I love the way that the theologian Karl Barth says it, that his Christian name is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's the Christian name of God. Jesus told his disciples at the very end of the Gospel of Matthew, he said, baptize them. He said, teach people, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I have given to you, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Not the names of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That we have three persons that constitute one God. I sent out a couple of emails to a number of people that I respect this last week, and that doesn't mean I don't respect you. If I didn't send you an email, please don't go there. But what I sent out, because explaining the Trinity is always difficult. I don't know if you've ever tried to do that to a little kid. But all you have to do is have a little kid ask you about that and this idea of God being three in one, and it just makes us kind of, whoa, okay. So, you know, and all the analogies break down very quickly. The reality is that the term Trinity is not found in the New Testament anywhere. So let's just admit that. Trinity is a term, a construct that we have used that tries to grab a hold of this dizzying and unfathomable truth that is found everywhere on the pages of the New Testament. It's everywhere. It is at the heart of the creed. It's at the heart of every part of our relationship with God, the triune God, Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, existing in three persons but one. And so, you know, some people would say, well, you Christians, you kind of have a math problem. One plus one plus one doesn't equal one, right? And I would say, you're right, that doesn't. That one plus one plus one equals three, which equals one. And that's what the Trinity construct is trying to grab a hold of. Three persons, one essence. You see this, and if you're thinking, well, how does that, is that really a biblical idea? Well, let's just even take it apart for just a moment. You have Jesus' baptism. And at Jesus' baptism, he goes down into the water. He comes up out of the water. The Holy Spirit descends on him like a dove. That doesn't mean that there's a bird flying around. Please, that's just the only image that they have of something coming down. Except for rain. Does that make sense? Rain and hail. But this is the Holy Spirit coming down and lighting on Jesus like a dove. It's just an image. It's metaphor. And then you hear the voice of the Father from heaven. You are my Son in whom I am well pleased. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. All separate, all one. Now, this is difficult to get our minds around, quite frankly. I love the way that Jim Packer says it. He said, how the one eternal God is eternally both singular and plural, how Father, Son, and Spirit are personally distinct yet essentially one, and then here's a giant qualifier, so that tritheism, belief in three gods who are not one, and Unitarianism, belief in one God who is not three, are both wrong, is more than we can know, and any attempt to explain it, to dispel the mystery by reasoning as distinct from confessing it from Scripture, is bound to falsify it. Here as elsewhere, our God is too big for his creatures' little minds. Believe that 100%. But I don't mean that means that we can't get our minds around it. Different analogies that people have used are that you have H2O in three forms. You have it in ice. You have it in vapor, right? You have it in liquid form. Still, that breaks down. You have the idea of an egg, but then that, you know, that you have the shell, and it's all one egg, but you have the yolk and the whites and the egg. Again, that breaks down. You have the dimensions, our dimensions, three dimensions, height, length, and breadth. You have that in three dimensions, yet one, that space, we call it. You have the idea of time, that you have present, you have future, you have past, and it's all time. You have I'm a father, I'm a dad, and I'm a friend. You have that as well. But all of those break down. Very quickly, if you tell it to a second grader, they'll ask you a question that will stump you. Well, then is it? Well, no, you just kind of have to go with it. Just go with me here, all right? Why? Because God is very big. He's God. And when our finite brains try to grab a hold of what is infinite, it's always going to stretch us. Always. Why is this important? Well, for one, this is the God that you believe in. For two, this practically infects your life at every level. Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians 13. He says, "May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship, friendship, sharing of the Holy Spirit be with you all." That's his benediction. That practically invades our lives because the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit are interacting with us as persons. Now, does that sometimes mean that when you're praying, you say, "Father, no. Jesus, Spirit of God, who exactly am I talking to? God?" You know, and you just kind of go, I'm just going to kind of wrap it back up into one package here. And I have to admit, I've walked with God for 42 years, and this still gets me. Because I'm being invited into friendship with Jesus Christ himself. Paul says, I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. So I actually get to know Jesus. And the way that one theologian said is, the Father is overseeing you from above. That Jesus is walking with you arm in arm beside you. And the Spirit is empowering you and walking in you. But the Trinity is very practical to us. And so we'll spend the last message in the series, we'll be talking about how we interact with Father, Son, Holy Spirit in daily life and why that makes all the difference. So, we believe in the three-in-one God. I believe in God the Father. Now, firstly, it's important to say that this is a dominant image of the New Testament, that God is He's a father. He is the father. And really important to say, he's not like your father. All right? And the hard thing about this from a human point of view is, especially if you had a very difficult father when you were growing up, or you had no father, that left a giant mark on you. So when you say father, you have this lens that continues to come from inside of you that wants to infect how you treat and how you see God as your father. If God was your father and he was gone all the time, then you're going to tend to think that God, the Father in heaven, is somehow aloof and removed because you have one lens. And that old lens needs to be converted to a new one. To your new Father who is in heaven. Does that make sense? And so we've got to upgrade, so to speak. And the Father image in the New Testament, I've found that there's a lot of different kinds of very affective images that are being given in teaching in Christian circles all over the country, that your Father, he just loves you. He's kind of like this cosmic guy that's in a wheelchair. I mean, not a wheelchair, in a rocking chair. No, God's not in a wheelchair. Strike that from the record, Your Honor. But that God is somehow, he's this grandpa. He's just, unaffected by it. He just loves you. He just dispenses wisdom and things like that. He's just so tender. There's nothing dangerous about him or anything like that. That's just not the God of the Bible, right? That's a God that we have made in our own image. That's not a God that the Bible is saying. When the Bible says God the Father, it means primarily that he's loving. And out of that love, all these things come. That love is mixed with authority. That's very definitely dominant in the New Testament witness. That love is authority. That God is a father who has authority in your life. That he's the God who adopts you because he loves you. He's the God who's your father and who protects you. He's the God who's your father and disciplines you for your good. He's God who's the Father who has this giant inheritance that he wants to give to you because he adopted you into his family and he loves you. And you are, because you are now related to Jesus, you're a co-heir. And because you're a co-heir, that same Jesus, that same stuff that he's giving to Jesus, now he's giving you. Why? Because he loves you. Because he's Father. But I believe the most beautiful thing about this Father imagery is found by looking at Jesus' relationship with his Father. Because that's what we're being called into. I don't know if you've seen that, if you look at the New Testament, but you see that Jesus has this very easy yoke. It's a relationship with the Father that is so full of love. Father, I know that you love me. Father, I know that you hear me. And then in the garden, Father, if there's any other way, yet not as I will, but your will be done. There's this beautiful imagery throughout. And just go through the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and look at Jesus' relationship with the Father, especially John. It's amazing. The love that they have for one another. And that is what you and I are being brought into. That's the model. Does that make sense? And so Jesus says things like this. After he's raised from the dead, he tells the women, go instead and tell go to my brothers and tell them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, my God and your God. In Jesus' prayer in John 17, he nets it out in a very profound way. And I think that we read through this without considering it very deeply. Jesus is praying for all of us for all of time, and he says, I have revealed you to them and will continue to reveal you to them. Then your love for me will be in them, and I will be in them. So the way that the Father loves Jesus is the way that he loves you. And for Jesus, that's a complete game changer. Every single day, Jesus spends the time. He gets up early in the morning. He spends the time with his Father. He sets his clock. He sets his orbit around the Father. This is Jesus. If anybody has the right to not do that, it's him. But he does that. He says in John 5, I don't do anything except for what the Father shows me to do. And the Father loves me. He shows me everything that he's doing. And so that means for you and I, we don't need to do anything except for what God is doing. And God loves you and wants to show you everything that he's doing. I mean, wow. What an invitation. That there in black and white, there person to person, we see the relationship that we're being invited into. Jesus and the Father. It's just staggeringly beautiful. This last week, our family participated in, the three of us, not a whole family, but Becky and I and Becca participated in this program at Chaparral High School called Every 15 Minutes. If you haven't heard of it before, basically what it is it's a reenactment of a drunk driving accident with fatalities. And they make it very real. The accident is staged. The accident scene is staged at the school. The cars are all torn up with kids, you know, lying all over the cars and full of blood and all kinds of stuff like that. And very real. It's intended to be very real, very poignant, so that kids can see the consequences and the cost. Well, Becca was chosen to be one of those who died at the scene. And then we were, and they staged the whole thing like it would be. And because Becca died on the scene, we weren't there. We didn't get to be there to see it. We were visited by the Riverside County Coroner at our home on Wednesday morning. And she and a one-camera guy and a sheriff show up at our doorstep and say, can we talk to you? Can you and your wife sit down? And we sat down, and she just cut right to the chase, and she said, just want to notify you that your daughter was in a serious accident, and she didn't make it. And even though we knew this was staged, that it was a mock thing, my eyes pooled up with tears. I started to shake. Becky just lost it. We weren't acting. It was like we lost our daughter. That night we met with the parents of the larger group who was putting this on, and we had to write letters to our deceased children. And my letter was chosen to read before the sophomore, junior, and senior classes at a funeral on Thursday morning. And I read it sobbing. Because the thought of losing my daughter just crushes me. Still crushes me. That kind of love, that fatherly love, is so intense inside of me that it ripped me to shreds to lose her. And even though I knew I wasn't losing her for real, it still felt real. I want to tell you that the only reason why I can enter into that at all is because that is the kind of love that the Father has for me and for you. I don't have the capacity for that aside from God's fatherly love working inside of me. That's the picture, is that intensity, that grief, that longing, that passion. All of those things go with this father love of your God. And into your world, basically what that means is Jesus said it this way, the Father himself loves you. And it looks perhaps something like that. That it's this intense, passionate, protective love. And that's the God that you call Father. And regardless of what your earthly father was like, this is what your Father in heaven is like. I believe. I believe in God. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty. That is to say that the triune God is an almighty God. When we say almighty, we mean that God is king. That's what that terminology means throughout the Bible. That God is the king, the one and only, the sovereign. He is the king of all kings. He's the one who reigns. And contrary to what so many theological circles have used this terminology around, the primary idea behind this idea of almighty within the Bible is not predestination and predeterminism. It is worship. Because God is almighty, we bow down to him and we worship him. Revelation chapter 4, great example. You are worthy, O our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. And it's this throwing everything down extravagantly before the God who is almighty and who loves. It means that he is almighty, means that he can do as he pleases, that he is able. Psalm 135 says, the Lord does whatever he pleases him in the heavens and on earth, in the seas and in the depths. And so I love the way that Jim Packer puts it on this. He said, and God the Father is almighty, which means, and this is what I was referring to before, which means that he can and will do all that he intends. What does he intend for his sons? And realize this, ladies, you're a son in this as well. Okay, so in this metaphor, you are a firstborn son. You get the full inheritance. This is not a male thing. This is all of us. What does this mean for his sons? The answer, that they should share all that their elder brother Jesus enjoys now. Believers are heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. That he is almighty means that he sustains and overrules creation without overriding it. And that's a giant mystery. that we have somehow free will and that God is working and working things out the way that he wants them to is a giant mystery at the same level as the Trinity, in my opinion. That it's a difficult one to get our minds around. And yet, we, into our world, we lean on him because he is almighty. Nothing is impossible with him. The only thing that's impossible with God is foolishness, is acting out of his character. He can't. That's something that's impossible for him. But because God is almighty, you can anchor into him no matter how difficult the circumstance, no matter how formidable the trial that you are facing or the thing that you need to see happen in your life. That Jesus is the one who said, for nothing is impossible with God. Would you say that with me? For nothing is impossible with God. One more time. For nothing is impossible with God. Nothing. I love the old Pentecostal hymn, nothing, nothing, absolutely nothing. Nothing is impossible for thee. That this is our God. Because he is almighty, you can trust him because he is that big. And lastly, I believe in God. I believe in God the Father. I believe in God the Father Almighty. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. The very beginning pages, the very beginning verse of your Bible says this. In the beginning, God. In the beginning, God created heaven, the heavens and the earth. And even though in Genesis 1 and 2, it doesn't necessarily give the method of God's creation down to the finest degrees and how everything worked in terms of how he made what he made, the message is painstakingly clear from Genesis 1 and 2. The message of Genesis 1 and 2 is not how God did it. It is who did it. It is who made all of this stuff. Who made you? Who formed you? Who has you in his eyesight? Who has you in his heart? Who made all of this? It is as if author of Genesis is saying here is look at the sea and stand on the shore and see how expansive and giant it is and how majestic. Look at the flowers and the intricate detail of it. Look at human beings and even when you see a newborn baby. And what's amazing to me is how a tiny little hand can have all of the detail. Look at the sky and the sunset every day that is painted so beautifully. Now let me introduce you to the author. That's what the point of Genesis 1 and 2 is. Let me introduce you to who did this. This is our God. That God is the maker of heaven and earth, it does a number of things to us. But for one, it establishes a creator-creature dynamic between us. That we are the created. And make no mistake about it, everything is created besides Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And because of that, when I hear people concocting these ideas, well, the armies of the world are going to, you know, mount a charge against God. And it's like, this just isn't a fair fight, okay? That God's like, you know, that solar system, I'm a little irritated, gone. All right? That's how this works. So this isn't like a battle, a classic Disney battle between good and evil. It's not that. We're talking about God who's created everything and all of the created. And we are that. This clarifies that the world does not revolve around me. Secondly, it keeps us from creating God in our own image. This is the classic human faux pas, that we are constantly trying to make God after our own image. No, this is not what we're going to do. We're going to let God be God. And call us upward, as I said at the beginning, to live up to the life that God has called us into. How do we do that? Well, we do that by showing that everything orbits around him, that we build our lives completely around him. What he says goes. What he says is taken seriously. I'm committed to what he says, whatever that might be, especially if it threatens me. I'm committed to that. I'm going to build my life around what God said. Even if it's difficult for me. And wherever it's difficult for me, the scripture and the revelation of God, and God has to win that battle. Now, I can't say honestly that it always works that way. Sometimes I'm like, no. But where I want to be is full time. You're God. You know me best. You love me most. What you say goes. I orbit around you. So Paul tries to express this in this orbital idea in Romans 11. He says, for from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. So what am I saying? I'm saying that this God of ours, in some ways, we have presumptively taken for granted. That we've said, hey, thanks for sending your son to die on the cross. That's great. Thanks for giving us him. I mean, that's awesome. Great. I mean, but what have you done for me lately? That's typically us. Oh, Lord, you know, right now it's pretty tough. I mean, I really wonder if you love me. Do you really love me, God? Things are my way. I'm having relational problems right now. Do you love me? Well, there's one certain way of figuring that out every single time. It all comes back to that statement of love. You're loved. God sent his own. He gave us his very own son. Didn't just send him. He gave us his very own son. Why? Because he's setting things right through the son. And as you and I are submitting to the love of God, we're changed. It's this God who changes everything. Amen? Let's stand. Father, just want to acknowledge that you are amazing. Would you say that out loud with me? You're an amazing God. You are the amazing one. You are amazing, Lord. Lord, that you love us and that you continue to love us, even though so frequently we are so high on the knucklehead scale. Lord, thank you. Thank you that you have drawn us to yourself, that you are eternally Father. And I want to say to you, Lord, and I pray that the church would be able to say this with me, that because you're my Father, you have authority in my life. Can you say that to the Lord? You have authority in my life. I come under your protection because you're my Father. I receive your discipline because you're my Father, because you love me. And because you're my Father, you've adopted me, and now I have this marvelous inheritance. And I didn't do a thing for it. You did it all. Today, Lord, we affirm you. I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. Would you say that with me? I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. One more time. I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven